Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Faith Church Podcast. I'm your host, Jay Williams. And joining me today is my other host, Jeff Clossy.
Hey, Jay. Good morning, man.
How's it going?
Great, man. Good to be with you. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. We did the obligatory talk about the weather before the podcast started.
Yeah, so we don't even need to do that anymore.
Well, yeah, but nobody else heard us talk about it. Oh. Listen, here's what I think is funny right now is there is snow to the south of us and snow to the north of us. We are in the banana belt.
We are.
And when people complain about the weather here, I'm like, I don't think we get as much snow as people that are south of us or north of us. I feel like we get, I don't have data to back this up, but I feel like we often get the least amount of snow.
Yeah, I do too. And often I'm feeling when the snowstorms are coming, please hit us. And then it goes around
well,
us
that's
or
weird.
Something. Yeah,
that's
I
weird
love it. You. I want to, this winter, I need to cross country ski. Last year, it didn't even happen. Like the one, I end up getting really sick. I don't know if you remember that when I couldn't preach that one Sunday.
I vaguely remember something
about
really
that. Sick. And that was when we got the snow. Yeah. So this year multiple people have told me that they have heard that we are supposed to get more snow this winter than we have. So we'll see. But yeah, like down in Kenosha, I heard they got like 10 inches. From Lake Effect, and I know good old Ottawa got like 8 inches this week already.
Boy,
so yeah, we are, my leaves are just saying, hey, you better get me off this lawn before it comes.
That's the scary thing is I have leaves there and I'm thinking, oh, please don't. I don't want that, you know, that cold rain to just soak them into the ground or the snow. But if it snows, you know, it is what it is. That's why I live out in the county. It all goes to the earth, it returns.
Well, I don't know about your yard, but my yard, like the leaves held on a long time this year. Like there were like still coming down a ton this weekend. So
yeah, I don't know.
I think maybe just weird weather patterns. But
I wasn't paying attention.
I'm excited for the white stuff.
The only, I understand. So because you like to do cross-country skiing, that makes sense to me. The other activity is when people have a snowmobile.
Yeah, yep.
Then I understand why, because, you know, that's an investment and then to not have any snow. But they can tow it up to the UP and ride up there. You can drive somewhere.
Snowshoeing, that's fun too.
Yeah, but snowshoeing is just hiking in snow. So
yes,
I like
snowshoeing.
Yeah, but I like snowshoeing, but I also just like hiking.
Yeah.
So either way, it doesn't hurt me if I go out and there's no snow on the trail, then I just hike. Whereas like skiing and snowmobiling, that's difficult to do.
And it's just so pretty. I mean, let's be honest. If the leaves are all going to be off the trees the ground's going to be kind of brown, let's have white.
I get that. Here's what I will say is probably sometimes people ask me what I miss about Denver. And I would say maybe the thing I miss the most, which is hard to say, but is in the winter. So number one, you still have sun all winter long. So that's fun. And because if the sun's out, then it feels warm, even if it's not. And you'd get this snow, this big, heavy snow. And at the time I was working from home because we were planting a church. We didn't have a church office or anything. So I was working from home. So most days I didn't have to go anywhere. I was working from home. I'd have meetings and stuff, but if there's a blizzard that people cancel meetings pretty easily,
yeah.
Right? So I loved snow days then. It felt very much like school days. And then when my kids were little and, you know, you'd have these snow days and then it would melt so quickly afterwards, except for our north facing house, I would still have to go and clear out the driveway, which was the worst, but I digress. The point being that I understand what you're saying. It changes things when you have to go places. I always would feel badly then and still feel badly that if you get a really heavy snow, like, you know, for us, if it snows heavily, we've had it snow heavily on Saturday night to Sunday morning.
Yeah, that's rough.
And you're like, we don't want to cancel anything. So I got to get there. Got to figure out how to get there. But if it happens on a Monday, I'm not going anywhere.
Yeah, I mean, I'm with you. The driving through it is not fun. It really isn't. I think some people do like that, the challenge of it. But playing in it, that's so fun. I love it.
Well, speaking of driving through things, I used slides this weekend.
You did.
I don't know if that's driving two things or playing or which part of
how
that.
How many, do you know how many total slides you had?
How many slides or how many images?
It was the most. So I'll say this. Maybe this is a bold claim, but at least in my time here, that is the most slides we've ever had on a Sunday morning, I think.
Well, certainly from me.
Yeah.
So I don't know how. Robbie would sometimes use more slides. So I am terrible with slides. So I teach out at the seminary, and that was like, that's the number one feedback people always gave me was, please use slides. And so I've worked really hard, and it's still comical because I just do the simplest of slides or whatever. But I just am not, for whatever reason, even though I think I'm a pretty visual person, I like to draw things out or I like diagrams. But for whatever reason, PowerPoint slides, I think I was just scarred from the 90s of every sermon having like a fill in the blank slide. And I think I was scarred by that.
Well, when we first discovered PowerPoint, it was very much overused.
Yes. I don't think I ever recovered.
No,
me either. Think it's yes. I think that's the point, is if you remember the worst parts about the 90s and PowerPoint and how every, like just the comical overuses of it. So it is true. I don't typically use it because there's a part of my brain that says that's cheesy. It's not. But in this situation, I felt like, you know, it's also true that not everyone can see the slides. We have people who listen to the message. We have people who are visually impaired. We have people like, so there's, I try to make the different senses complementary, not necessarily the thing. Right. So, but in this situation, I felt like I could have just read off a list of different types of people,
mm-hmm.
but I just felt like the images were more powerful.
I think they are. I mean, we have a reaction, you know, and I think that it's when you have the different faces or the different people on the screen are like unguarded and just kind of automatic responses in those moments. That was really important.
Yeah.
And I think that the image, seeing the image of God, evokes that in us in a way that just the word doesn't. So just saying a cute little child,
right,
is very different than seeing the picture of a baby. It just is.
That's true. Like we do react more organically with an image,
mm-hmm.
because we don't. There's a visceral reaction or an instinctive reaction that when you hear something, you're able to process it. You know, you can hear something shocking, but you're still processing it because, you know, you have to process. But the seeing it is just like immediate. It's an immediate response. And so, yeah, that was fun. I didn't even know which image I had touched on when everyone like laughed and like kind of gave the awe because it was that cute baby with all the rolls.
Mm-hmm.
Like Lauren, I said something to Lauren about it. And Lauren's just, there's so many rolls. Like she just loves the rolls on it. And I was like, oh yeah, that was an adorable picture. But yeah, the point being, it's hard to grasp when we really think about it deeply, but I think it cuts at the root of us wanting to be able to separate people into good and evil and wanting to be a good person and trying to be a good person. That's so ingrained in our worldview and in our culture that we have a hard time understanding ourselves as, well, we were all created good and created, you know, in God's image and as God's image, and then we are all perverted by sin,
mm-hmm.
and just the manifestations of that look different to different extents. But I wanted to try to really drive that home, that when we say everyone, I wanted to contrast it with the Constitution, you know, or the Declaration of Independence, because when we say all men are created equal, I didn't really go down that road, but we often think, like I mentioned it a little bit, of the starting point, that we think, yeah, we all start with this clean slate and equal, and there's nothing about you inherently, but day one, you start either diminishing your value or increasing your value based on what you contribute. And I just wanted to kind of confront that and say, well, that's actually not the biblical view of what that would mean to say all people are created equal, we wouldn't mean the same thing that they meant in the Declaration of Independence, or what we even often think about when we think about all people being created equal.
Yeah, I mean, I think that part of like seeing the kind of, and then you went into some contrasting images, right? And I think, I mean, you can fill this in, Jay. You know what you were trying to, what the goal of that was.
That's generous,
I think,
of you.
For me, just kind of winging it, right? No, but for me, I think part of it is for all of us to think about, like, it is easier to acknowledge this person is in the image of God than that person, right? That is just like in us, because we are so, the way we segment the world and the way we divide people is up through, it's by like how they function, what they look like, what they believe, what they belong to, all of these different categories, right? And that's then how, from a human perspective, from a world perspective, that we assign value to people. We do. But that is so, flies in the face of what God in the beginning was doing and what his intention was for his creation. So was I tracking with you there? I mean, was that part of what you were trying to like lead us down that path so that we could feel that too?
Yeah, I mean, that's yes. I wanted to confront, so much of trying to grow and be sanctified is first acknowledging where we're broken. Mm-hmm. And so what I wanted to do there, and what I often try to do, and what you try to do, is you want to expose a nerve a little bit. It's a little bit like a doctor, you know, when a doctor starts doing an exam and pokes at you, you know, they don't poke at you because they're trying to make you feel self-conscious, although sometimes it feels like it, but they're poking to see, is there discomfort here? Is there pain here? Is there some kind of response? Sometimes the response is good, like when they're checking for reflexes. Sometimes it's bad if they poke on an organ and all of a sudden you yowl in pain. But you do that because you need to draw that out so that then you can deal with it. Mm-hmm. If I had just started with saying, okay, just with the theological statement of being created in God's image and what that means and what it means to be an image bearer, but never addressing where I think that falls apart, you know, or where pull that out, then I'm not actually, we're not helping anybody, because again, a lot like what you said last week about God being a concept, well, the image of God, all of these theological concepts can remain as concepts. Mm-hmm. And if they're concepts, they are easy because you can shape them around whatever feels comfortable to you. And, but they're also useless because they don't, they're not one, they're just not true. They're not fully true. So to say, if in your mind you think, I think if I would have just said, okay, we are all created in and as the image of God, and we shouldn't look at people differently because of any reason. We should see them all as image bearers. Well, I think everybody in that room would probably think of the people that they are that they find to be sympathetic. Mm-hmm. And that if there was any kind of movement, it would be to then think of people who were judgmental towards the people I find to be sympathetic. So for example, and that's why I used it with, you know, when Jesus talking about, you know, in Matthew about the judgment and about what you did to the least of these you did to me. I think the temptation is, for example, if I feel very sympathetic towards the plight of the poor, and I think other people are judgmental towards poor people, they, you know, that when you, and so I think of, like, I want to defend the poor. And then I think of the person that says, well, people who are poor choose to be poor and they're just living off the government or whatever. And I hear those phrases. Then that's what I'm going to be thinking of when someone says, you know, created in the image. I'm going to be thinking about how I view the people that I'm sympathetic towards. And I'm going to get riled up about the people who don't, who I think are not sympathetic towards those people. And I'm going to say, yeah, you, Jeff, should listen to Jesus, because I think you are not sympathetic towards the poor or to the refugee or to the person dealing with gender or sexuality issues or whatever the case is. Does that make sense? Am I saying that?
Well, it does. And by doing that, you're doing the very thing that the image of God is meant to, like, understanding this concept is meant to lead us to the place where even the person that we, and I think you're touching on something that I think right now, like in this moment, a lot of this is around ideological differences, right? A lot of it is like, you believe this and I believe that, and I stand for this and you stand for that. It's not even, a lot of it isn't even related to like function.
No.
You know what I mean? A lot of it isn't action based. It's idea based, tribal, like that. But we end up doing the very, violating the very thing that we are upset about being violated if we're not careful, right? We like end up turning it on someone or someone because of something they believe or something they said, and then devaluing them. And God doesn't do that. Now, I love that you quoted, by the way, my favorite C.S. Lewis writing, that essay, The Weight of Glory. Then I would just say that we should just, I recommend it.
You should put that on a resource.
We should, yes. That is, if you have not, if you're listening and you haven't read The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis, yeah, highly recommend reading it. It is something that I have read and reread for years and years because it is so profound at making the point that you were making on Sunday about the profound nature of what a human being is and what God made us for.
Yeah.
In a powerful way. But you touched on, sorry, my mind went to two places at once. The capacity for great good and the capacity for great evil. And Francis Schaeffer called that the mannishness of man, that basically human beings can do these amazing, creative, beautiful things and can also do the most vile, horrific things that you can imagine. And both things exist in our world. And I think it's so good to remember both, because it can be very easy to just fixate on the broken part of the mannishness of man. I think what we see is like, yeah, things are broken and this evil is happening. And that's what makes the news primarily. That's what gets clicks and writing about. But there is actually, like, you can see the image of God reflected in the beautiful things that are still happening in the world around us and that have happened in the past. So I really appreciated that point you made, that it's both things.
Yeah, where I find that being a bit of a challenge is in the idea of what does it mean to be good? So, for example, as Christians, we are, especially as evangelical Christians, we are brought up with, okay, the depravity of man. We are sinners. And we tend to identify ourselves in that way, which that's a whole other conversation of, is that actually our identity? Like, we'll say like, well, I'm a worthless, wretched sinner. That's the perverted version of me. That's not actually who I am, certainly not in Christ. And that's not who I was created to be. And so we struggle to, I think the reason we struggle to say something is good or to look at something and say, oh, that's a good act, is because, you know, Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but the Father. So there is a sense in which no one is good but God, and that there's a sense in which, yes, we are all infected by sin. Not a sense in which, like, we are all infected by sin. And so we all have that, what we see in humanity, this capability of good and this capability of evil is in humanity because it's in every human, right? So it's not that, oh, look at, there are some people who do all these good, great things, and there's some people who do all these evil things. Like, even people who have done some of the most heinous evil things in the world, like, had people who loved them and had people that they loved. I think there's a comedian one time that was talking about how Hitler had a dog. And that dog thought Hitler was like the greatest thing ever. And, you know, it's an awkward, funny take that he does on it, but there's a reality to that. And then there's a reality to, even Mother Teresa had the sin of, you know, selfishness or self-centeredness in her that, you know, she had fought against. And I think you could say there's a lot of sanctification there, but there's also sin in her that leads to the same kinds of evil. And I think that's what we don't get. I was trying to get at that with the whole, like, our selfishness is a much bigger problem. Our self-centeredness, our rebellion against God is a much bigger problem than we often want to think. Mm-hmm. We want to make our sin really small because we may not have acted out in the same way that someone else did. Like I haven't done a terrorist act. You know, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't, you know, these things that we would think of as like, those are the big evils. But the root of those evils, I have given myself over to many times. And so the question, which is what Jesus is getting at, when he says, you've heard it said, do not commit murder. But I say, if you have anger, if you're angry against your brother, you know, you've committed murder. And it's because those roots are there. And so I think it's important to remember that both are there. And like when Paul says that, that's why I love that in Romans 7. So when I desire to do good, evil, I find that evil lies close at hand. Mm-hmm. That's the human condition. That's the human condition post-fall, post-rebellion that we all are dealing with. And the question is just, you know, what do we do with that? Who is Christ in that? Am I willing to trust in Christ to redeem what has been perverted in me? So when you say that about like, yes, the good and the evil, which by the way, allows us, gives us so much freedom. It just makes total sense that we can look at other people. That's why I can look at non-believers and say, non-believers have done a lot of great things. There are, in a worldly definition, a lot of very good people who are not Christians. And in a worldly, from a worldly point of view, there are a lot of not good people who are Christians, who are saved by grace, but their sanctification is just, they still look, you know, just wrestling with that is hard for us to wrestle with that. That doesn't negate what Jesus said, that no one is good but the Father. It's just that we have limited vocabulary. So we use the example of like, you can say you love the Packers, or you love your wife, or you love your kid, or you love spaghetti, or you love, like, we just use the same word, but we don't mean the same thing by all of those things. And I think the same thing when we talk about good, that it is true that no one is good but the Father, according to that definition of good. But it's also true that we were created good. And it's also true that there are a lot of good things done in the world. And there are people who, by a worldly definition, are good, whether they're Christ followers or not. And but what I would say is, theologically, is what is good in them is the image of God.
That's exactly what I was just thinking. So what is good is God.
Right.
So when we identify what is good in the world, we do so based on, does this reflect God or not? Does it reflect him? You know, his goodness, his love, his generosity, his mercy, his creativity.
Whether they know that they're doing it or not.
Well, yeah, exactly. We can't help it.
Right.
Right. Because it's not something, I think that's one of the powerful points you made, is we did not choose this. He did. He chose to create us. In the beginning, he chose to do this. And we cannot help but be his image bearers in the world. That's who we are. That's how he made us. I think that you made a really important point. I just wanted to like circle back on really quickly about the emphasis on maybe the overemphasis or the over like focus on I'm a sinner that can sometimes happen. I think especially in our kind of church. It's a true statement, right? And the brokenness in each one of our hearts is pervasive. And we are redeemed sons and daughters of God, and we are new creations in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. So I'm so glad you said that, because it is both things. And we live with that tension, that it is both things. And that's part of his work in us to make us more and more into the image of God, to bear the image of his Son. The other thought I had when you were talking about just where does evil coming from and highlighting the brokenness in humanity. Do you know, Jay, I'm sure you've heard this story before, G.K. Chesterton, there was an essay, basically a prompt that the Times of London put out. And this is like in the early 1900s. And the question was, what is wrong with the world? That was the question. And so they were inviting essays. And G.K. Chesterton, famous Christian author, he wrote in his essay, this is what it said. Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. And so his profound point he was making is that we always were looking for what is wrong with the world. Why is it like this? And our tendency can be to look at, and I think to your point on Sunday with those images, to look for the images that we believe there's something wrong with that person. And we like basically degrade them. They're not the image of God. But what G.K. Chesterton is saying is actually what's wrong with the world is what is happening inside of my heart right now. The line between good and evil, I think that Solzhenitsyn is in the human heart. And our hearts can go either direction with that on a daily basis, right? They can. We can decide to be, I'm going to walk with Jesus or I'm going to live for my kingdom. And it's only by his spirit dwelling in us that we get to walk with him and desire that good, right? That he ultimately made us for. But I've always just found that fascinating that Chesterton, who is like one of the most quoted and quote-worthy authors in the last couple hundred years, because his way with words is so amazing, just used two words, I am, to answer that question.
Well, he's also known for his cheeky wit. And yeah, so I love that he did that. Right. Well, and that's the whole thing is we think of evil. So there is evil outside of human beings.
Yes.
So that's an important factor too, that Satan exists. The powers and principalities that are at war against the kingdom of God exist. But their power is limited to their influence over human beings. So the sin of Adam and Eve is that they didn't listen to God. They listened to the enemy. They listened to Satan. And Eve listened, and then Adam, like, that's a whole other thing of what, but neither one of them were listening to God and who he said they were and what he said was good. They wanted, their desire was to have something different. And then Satan is just there to feed us that, right? So Satan can only tempt you with what you want. Mm-hmm. We've talked about that. I remember talking about that a long time ago, that there are certain things that are just not tempting to me. And Satan, you know, the enemy is not going to tempt me with any of those things. It's not tempting to me. But there are things that are, and so he's just there to kind of to tempt us in that. I thought of James 4 when you're talking about that, of when he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And just think about when James is writing that to the church. If you just said, so if you went into a family situation, or like, you know, your kids are all fighting, and you just said, what's caused this fight? Are any of them going to say, well, it is my inward passions that are at war, like I'm fighting against? No, they're going to say, well, he did this, she said this, they did this to me. And anytime any parent or anybody it's not even a parent, if you've ever mediated any kind of disagreement between friends, between coworkers, anything, they're always going to start with, well, the reason for this evil that's going on is what they did. And James says, the root of all this is your passions are at war within you. If you want this thing and you don't have it, so, and then he goes right into, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet it and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. I want something I don't have, whether it's respect or my way or an object or whatever, and so now I fight for that. And in a fight, you're not interested in justice or right or wrong. Like if you've ever been in a physical fight, you're not thinking through what would be the just response to the fact that they just, you know, punched me. Like you're fighting. It's a total self-centered, you know, moment. And the same thing happens when we talk about arguments and then, you know, and so then that scales. So when you deal with somebody wants something, I mean, just think about the very fact that war among countries is always about somebody wants something that they don't have and they want to take it. Mm-hmm. It's like whatever war you can think of, somebody wanted something that wasn't theirs and they tried to take it. They thought it was theirs. They could justify that maybe it was theirs, but that's where it comes from. And if everyone was content, and if nobody like had views of like, well, this is what will make me happy, or this is what I think is mine, or this is, if nobody had that, then you wouldn't have fights.
Yeah. And think about, so So where we started last week with, in the beginning, God existed as triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Imagine, you can't even really imagine it, but just do it for a second. Imagine the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then apply James 4 to their relationship. Mm. Like, imagine the Spirit wanting something that Jesus had, the Son had, but the Son wouldn't give him, so he quarreled with him. Right? Like, it's laughable, and it's like, it doesn't make sense, because that's not who God is. And that's why this is such a big deal. That's why when God says he made us in his image, it is to reflect his very nature, what he is like to the world. And he does not quarrel within himself. There's never been a quarrel. It's only joy and mutual love.
Well, it's not always. So I would just say the garden is not a quarrel, but there's also grief in that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done, right? So
it was for the joy that was set before him,
right,
that he endured the cross, right, even in that moment.
Yeah, there's that trust and knowing and understanding your place and trusting that God's plan, that God the Father's good plan is good. It's mm-hmm. the ultimate good. Mm-hmm. And that even when you want something else, you want that thing more. Like, even if you're saying, like, okay, when Jesus, you could make the argument that Jesus is essentially saying, I want to not go to the cross, but I want your will more than that. Yeah. And I want what's set before me more than that. I want your plan more than that. And that's a daily battle for all of us.
Well, and I think that, I mean, that gets to one of the points you made too about Jesus being the image of God, one who was not created, but always was, you know, begotten. And I think we have to read between the lines there, but when Jesus is approaching the cross and he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, I don't think he was actually afraid of the pain of the cross, right? I think that was probably in his mind, but he knew what was about to happen was something that had never happened for all eternity. And his relationship with the Father and the sin that he was going to take upon himself and the disruption and the separation that was going to happen. And I think that's what he was enduring and what he was heading towards. And even in that moment of knowing, like, I've had fellowship with you forever and ever and ever. Right. And I mean, I think it's beyond what we can get, but I wanted to make sure we talked about that point you made about Jesus being the image of God. And why is that so important for us, even as we follow him, to keep that in mind when we realize he made us in his image. And, but then as we read the scriptures and he's revealed as the image. So how does that impact then the way we follow him and why we follow him?
Well, I think this is the, I didn't bust out the theological term of the hypostatic union, but that's what we're talking about, that the dual nature of Christ is so profound and it's just beyond our comprehension. I think that sometimes the way that gets misunderstood is that we'll look at the life of Jesus and we'll say, well, yeah, but he's God. So it is true. What I was trying to make the point of is that both things are true. Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. So what we said, I remember preaching about that in Hebrews, is really stressing the idea that in Christ, we see God's character, his nature, who he is. So when we say that God is loving, we see what that means in the life of Jesus. When we say that God is merciful, we see what that means. Like, so if you get a picture in your mind that you're reading the Old Testament and you say, okay, God is merciful, but what you picture in your mind is a king who just says to the poor peasant, like, oh yes, like, you know, let them live, you know, that kind of like that merciful, like that you'd see in human history with kings who would just quote unquote be merciful, but they're detached and they're just like, oh, let the poor peasant live. But in Jesus, you actually see, no, this is what merciful means. this is what it means that Jesus, he actually draws near to that peasant or to the leper or to whatever. Like he draws near, he touches, he's intimate. And so that is a really important part, that you don't want to be in a situation where you are reading things into God that don't line up with who Jesus is, right? So that's the one part of what that dual nature of Christ means. But the other part of is that's who we are supposed to be in the flesh. That's what we look like. And we're not talking about personalities. I didn't get to go into personalities or anything like that. But the nature of Jesus is who we are supposed to be. And what I wanted to try to point out was that those things are not in conflict. We don't look at the life of Jesus and say, oh, well, was he being the God part or is he being the human part there? Always both. He's always both. So you could make the argument that, okay, God, Jesus has an omniscience that we don't have, you know, or he has a, like, now we really get into some of the weeds of that. But his nature, his character, his demeanor, his life is supposed, it's that, like, this is what we were supposed to be. And so I, you know, it's hard to show it, you know, with audio, but you just think about how God becomes flesh and lowered himself in that sense, but then to be not to, it's like a two-way communication. It's like he's communicating with man who God is, but then also showing who we are supposed to be to reflect back who God is. Like, we are supposed to be that. So that's a really long, rambly way of, maybe I could have said it more simply like this, that Jesus, in seeing Jesus, we see what God is like, but that's also, we see what man is like, and we are supposed to be the type of people that people could look at and say, oh, that's what God is like. And that was the point of trying to say, like, man, we're not doing that so well. We need to be redeemed in that, but that's why Christ came, to show us what that looks like and to invite us into that.
Which is so important, right? When we look at Jesus, he is Savior. Yes, I think for most of us, that's a default setting. He's my Savior, and he's the image of God. Right, so he is what a human being was meant to be all along. He perfectly reflects God's image in everything he does all the time. And I think as we read the Gospels and we read about his life, having that in mind can really transform what we end up seeing, the things that we see that we maybe missed before, because that thread of the image, so like these themes that we're seeing early on in the scriptures are repeated throughout the scriptures because they're so important and they're so valuable. They're a way that God revealed who he was to us and then who we are, right? That relationship of knowing him and then you know yourself. That thread of images goes throughout the whole scriptures, and it's really valuable. So we get to the New Testament, you can see that's why it's there. That's why I think John starts where he does with his gospel, like basically repeating what Genesis 1:1 was, 1:1 and 2, and making sure it's clear he was with God in the beginning. He was there, and he is the image of God who took on flesh, and he's like walking and living among us, and we get to know him, and we get to do the life that he had, he enables us to have. And one of the things that I think about right away there, I'm not thinking morality, just to make that clear. I'm not thinking so much of like, don't do this and do this. All that's included, right? But I'm thinking of like, we get to live close to the Father. He had an intimate relationship with the Father as a human being as he walked around and did life on earth. He was connected to him. And like, that's where he gives us these images like the vine and the branches, so that we abide in him. And that's part of what it means to be human, is to live with God every day, to live our ordinary lives with him. There are other things too, right? But I think sometimes we do default to just, I shouldn't say just morality, but to morality, period. And that's included, but it's more than that. It's a total different way of existing, a different quality of life.
Well, the morality flows out of that union, right? So I'm just still amazed at how often I hear Christians talk about commands or morality in scripture as a very detached,
yes,
like thing of, well, this is, you know, be honest because that's the right thing to do. Well, why is it the right thing to do? It's the right thing to do because that's who God is. And we get to, in Christ, be his, you know, be this redeemed image bearer, that we get to be this vessel. We get to be this reflection. We get, like, that's, we're fulfilling our purpose. So, like, it would be like telling a bird, like, well, birds should fly. Well, why? Why should a bird fly? Like, well, when a bird flies, they're being who they are supposed to be. That's what makes that morally right for them to fly, is because that's, you know, we don't think of morality in the same way, you know, when we look at the animal kingdom. But essentially, it is be who you are created to be as declared by God. And so there is a sense in which, you know, we get uncomfortable with those phrases of, like, as soon as I say the phrase of, like, well, be who you were created to be. Well, that can get perverted too. And that's why I spent so much time saying, you know, on the point of God made you, everyone's made in God's image. So who you are is who God created you to be. And to try to be somebody else, or try to determine that you're going to be somebody else, is trying to be God, which immediately is that perverted rebellion, which is going to lead nowhere good. But what we try to do with those kind of moral principles is then we create kind of a Christian karma, where we just say, well, if you do this, like, then good things happen because this is the best way to live. And if you don't do that, then there's these natural consequences. And sometimes that's the case. But sometimes the illusion of your own kingdom can last for a really long time. Like, there are people who go through life and the illusion of their own kingdom, because they just, they prosper, it remains with them until the very end. So it's not like, well, you're going to, well, the psalmist talks about that. Like, why do the wicked prosper? And, you know, why does it happen like this? The whole book of Ecclesiastes addresses that issue of like, well, it doesn't seem like a tit for tat kind of thing. It doesn't seem like if I do this, then I get this. And yeah, that's a reality. So I think one thing when we think of the image of God, and we think of Christ and abiding in him, and just as you brought up morality, it's just nothing in Scripture is detached from the person of Jesus. There's nothing, because he is God, and nothing is detached from God. What is good because God says it's good. It, you know, we see this problem too when we try to put human standards back on God and say, well, and call God unjust for certain actions. And it's like, well, by definition, whatever God does is just because he's the creator of all things. You know, like, if I take my book that I bought and I throw it away, like, that's not unjust. If I take your book and I throw it away, you know, or I tear it all up, that's unjust. But what makes it unjust is, like, who I am in regard to what the book is. That might have gotten a little like,
well, I think it's important.
You look like you understand, but I just am picturing listeners going, wait a second, what happened to the books?
Well, I mean, I think sometimes the way we talk about right and wrong in the Bible, just to flesh that point out, is that we think about, like, all this narrative is there, this story is all there, so that we can in the end have a list of the things we ought to do and the things we ought not to do. And if we can just know what that list is, then we're going to be okay. But that's not what's going on, because even if we know what we ought to do, we don't desire to do it. And often because of that, we aren't able to do it. And it's much more complex than just, if we can just tell people, you know what, lying is wrong and telling the truth is right. End of story. And anyone who knows their own heart knows the issue. It can be, there can be ignorance at times. We need to learn what is good and what is not good. But almost always for us, like as adults, we know the good and we know the wrong. It's something else going on inside of us that's more than just the list of the things, right? It's a desire issue. We don't desire it.
Because we're great at justifying things. I mean, you could say, well, but I did this because, it goes back to the idea of you're in a fight or you're quarreling with somebody, like, well, but that's because they did this or they said this, and not
Yeah, because we're still convinced that things that actually lead to death lead to life. We're still convinced we need them. And that God, like God's ways that are all ways that are full of life and light and goodness, somehow will not do that. Like that's not where they lead, but we somehow still need these other ways. And I think that's part of like the discernment process that God is working in us. I think that's another way of talking about what sanctification is that as we grow in Christ's likeness and holiness, it's growing in actually knowing, not just being able to repeat, but knowing in our experience what ways really are of God and of his image and what ways are not. And that we don't need anymore the ways that are not of him, even though we have moments where we can really feel like, I need that lie because that's going to protect me right now. So I'm going to tell it. That's right. What I mean. That's a very concrete example of it.
I think, yeah, when you said that, I thought of other concrete examples of like, oh, okay, what do I need? And I often, my flesh tells me I need to be right because if I'm wrong, then what else am I wrong about? I need to be right in the sense of morally right because if I'm not, then that must mean that, like, does that mean that I'm not being changed? Does that mean, like, you just think about how often we justify awful actions because we have to protect the view that we're right, that we're in the right. And we want to, and we don't like hearing. I mean, think about this. It should be the easiest thing in the world to be shown where we're wrong. And here's why I mean that. So think, I used a couple of weeks ago about the, you know, fitness being trained, you know, and submitting to, you know, a coach or a trainer. You want to get in shape and they tell you, hey, this is, you know, here's something that you can do to get in better shape. Well, like imagine if you said, like, took everything that they said, hey, here's something you can do. Like, you're eating really terribly. We can change your diet. We take that as like this, you know, judgment, like you're saying I'm wrong. But how weird is that when you're actually saying, oh, this is great news. I see several things that can be addressed. Like I've battled some weird health issues where I battle like some pretty extreme fatigue or whatever. If somebody said to me, oh, your diet is all messed up. There's actually this hope of like, oh, you mean you see something that I could get better in and that might make me feel better. That's like should be our mentality anytime that they're, you know, when you're reading scripture, as you know, we see in scripture of looking in a mirror, we're just talking about James, but looking in a mirror like, and not going away and forgetting what you looked like, but actually remembering it, hearing conviction, having a friend bring something up to us, we should approach all of that as, oh, that, you know, that's something else that I can address. And I'm going to be experiencing more joy because the reality is if you think of sanctification as the forming into the image of Christ and the lessening of the power of sin, the grip of sin in my life, if you think about it in that way, sin steals my joy. Like at its core, sin steals my joy. And I don't know anybody who wants to be more joyful or who doesn't want to be more joyful. Like if you ask anybody, like, would you like to have more joy in your life? I don't know too many people are going to say, no, I don't. But most people are going to say, yeah, I want more joy. Well, the answer to that is abide more in Christ and become more like him and you'll experience more joy. That's the karma statement or whatever. It's not a karma statement of like you do put the good things out there and good things come back to you. It's just you're being formed into a person who experiences a joy that's everlasting. And the less sin has grip on you, the more free you are to be able to embrace that Christ-like nature and experience more joy. So if anybody said to you like, hey, here's some sin in your life and you didn't recognize it, that would be a joyful thing because you're like, oh, I didn't look behind that. Like I didn't look behind that corner. I didn't see behind that closet. I'm going to address that, knowing that like, oh, I get to have more joy. That sin is robbing me of joy. And you just pointed that out so that I could also then have more joy. But that's not how we respond most of the time. Most of the time we respond as though you're taking something from me, or you're ruining the illusion that I have that I was experiencing joy or that I was doing great. And it's a strange thing. If you can figure out how to view it like that, it's a strange thing. Then it seems really silly and really foolish that you would say, you're basically saying, no, I'm upset that you're pointing that out because I just want to pretend like I'm having joy right now. I don't actually want the joy that comes with being free from that sin.
Yeah. It's living in a non-real world, right? It's living in a fantasy world going back to what you were saying about Satan earlier too, it's living under the deception, right? It's like, that's what he does, is he twists and he lies and he deceives about what is good and what isn't. That's like at root of it. And we can so buy into it. I mean, we're just susceptible to it. Apart from the work of God in us, we will always be that way. It's his grace and his mercy in our life that we start to see what we couldn't see before. And I love the picture of getting to help each other with that you're painting right now, because we do need each other's help with it. But it needs to be framed that way, in a healthy way.
Right. You don't, and that is not, it's not saying that anytime someone has brought up something to me, it's ever, you know, always been done in the right way. But think about it. That's what we latch on to. Yes. So anybody that's ever been in an argument knows that the person that is bringing something up to you, they could say 90% of what they say could be right and fair, but the 10% that they say that's unfair, that's what you're going to latch on to. Mm-hmm. And that's when we're going to throw it back at somebody, or we're going to say, well, who are you to say that to me? Like, you're not perfect or whatever. And you just think about it. It would be like two really unhealthy people just criticizing each other and telling them why they're unhealthy, rather than either one of them listening to it and going, like, one saying, hey, you should eat better. And the other one saying, yeah, you should exercise more. And instead they just sit there and bicker at each other and get more and more unhealthy, rather than actually listening to each other and saying, oh, maybe we should eat better. Maybe we should exercise more. And I think, and I get it, but it's that, like, so just to put that really concretely, the next time that you're in some kind of disagreement, and maybe you're not an external processor, maybe it's inside. So this counts too. Not everybody argues externally. Many people are wired to just kind of nod along, but inside you have argued with them or dismissed them or, you know, whatever. So that's the same thing. But the next time that happens, think, okay, what do I want more in this moment? Do I want to be right? Or do I want to be God's image? Do I want to grow in God's image, and to see it as an opportunity to grow in God's image, see it as an opportunity to untangle sin more, to defeat sin more, to minimize its hold on me more. That's the thing that always gets me, man, is just even as I'm struggling with this, and when I get into those situations and I have, my flesh wants to be defensive and my flesh wants to point out why I'm not the bad guy in the situation or whatever. It's just that mentality of like, do I want to be better? Do I want to experience more joy? Do I trust that God, the sovereign God of the universe, put me in this situation? Do I want to be more his image? Do I believe that that's better? And if I do, then that should be my goal. Like, that should be my aim to reflect that. And it's not easy, because it does feel like you're losing something, but that's why we see the language of you die to yourself. Like, death, killing your flesh. I've heard people say, like, your flesh doesn't go easily. I think John Owen said a version of that, but there's like your flesh is going to fight. Satan doesn't go away without a fight. Our flesh doesn't diminish without a fight. It's going to feel painful. There's going to be a voice that says, well, but you can't admit that. You can't ask for forgiveness here, because what about what they did? And you're going to be condoning, and we'll even twist then and pervert, like, well, by asking for forgiveness here, then I'm condoning what they did. You know, that kind of twisting and perverting. But that's all twisting and perverting. It's not actually being Christ-like.
No. And I mean, I feel like people probably get sick of us ending like winding the podcast down by always saying we need to be together. Yep. But like, I feel like the point you just made, it was one of those where we were not designed to just, you know, I mentioned it with communion on Sunday, like basically just live eyes closed by ourselves. We were designed to have eyes open with each other. And part of, I think part of being redeemed and growing in his likeness is increasingly moving together, you know, and wanting to help each other in the ways we were just unpacking here. And obviously there's personality differences, there's wiring differences. So not everyone, it's not going to look the same for everyone. But in general, I do think that part of what God is doing is as he restores us, right, as he remakes us, is drawing us deeper together as we are drawn in deeper into him. And so we need each other in this. And I guess I would encourage people listening, invite friends in your life into that process with you. You know, where you can encourage each other in the ways that you can see the image of God on display. We need to hear that from each other too. We need to hear, I see this in you, and that's a blessing to me. Both things are important.
That's a really good point too, because we just focused on the, you know, when we're perverted images, but yeah, that's why we're meant, most of what we're supposed to say to each other is to encourage and build one another up. We all know that it's, if we do receive anything from people, it's the people who we know us and care about us and see the image of God in us. And to bring that kind of full circle and land it, then I would just say that, and that's how we should see everybody. So I hope if people got anything out of the sermon on Sunday, I hope it is being rooted in that idea that we are all created as God's image. And that should change the way that I view myself, and, you know, that idea that I'm made by God, that I'm made for God, that I am who he says I am. That statement right there will kill all kinds of sin. It will kill the sin of self-exaltation, but it will also kill the sin of self-shaming. It will kill the sin of performance-based identity. It'll kill all of that. And some of those things are harder to see die than others. Some of them, like, it's you're going to feel immediate freedom of like, oh, I'm not dependent on my performance. That's going to feel like just a breath of fresh air. But if you're a person that has always found your identity in your performance, that's going to feel really painful to let that go. You know, we've mentioned that before, that when I say it doesn't matter what you've done, like, your identity is in Christ. Well, to the person whose life, you see it in the New Testament, the people who received that most easily were the people who looked at their life and said, yeah, my life has been like, it's been worthless. You know, or they look at their own life, and when they are told God doesn't see you according to that, he sees you according to Christ, that is a breath of fresh air. But the religious leaders who had spent their whole life forming this identity for themselves, that was a great cost to lay that down. So it's the same statement. It just depends. It's going to, in some ways, it's going to be painful to die to yourself, and in other ways, it's going to feel freeing to let those things go. Like, you're going to feel like there's shackles that are being undone, or you're going to feel like it's something that's being put to death. And that's that paradox that you're going to feel, but not only for yourself, but for others. And I just hope that I really hope that that landed for people to just really start every interaction with that C.S. Lewis quote in mind, or the idea that this is not a mere mortal. There is nobody that is just like an extra in the story. Like, every single human being that you interact with was intricately woven together by God. He knows them by name, and they are image bearers. And our desire as Christ followers should be to be redeemed image bearers of God, to show people what he is like, so that the whole earth is filled with his glory and people might know him and they might turn to him. And I just think that's step one for us in interacting with a lost and hurting world, is to see image, those made as the image of God in the everyday things of life. And that those are the things that matter. And just think about the significance, by the way. So when you go to the grocery store and you interact with the clerk, you know, or the cashier, that interaction is an interaction between two immortal beings made as God's image. That is way more important than an election. It's way more important than the World Series or, you know, or just, I mean, just think about the things that we think are big and that on in our world are big, but those are all fleeting. Those are all temporary. But every day when you interact with somebody at work or at the grocery store or in your neighborhood or at the bank or at school, it is constantly interactions between immortal beings who are made for infinite glory, but who have been led astray and deceived by the great tempter and great liar. And our, that should fill us with so much empathy and compassion and desire for people to know. And by the way, also a less of a fixation on the small details of life, like what their political ideology is or what their lifestyle is or anything like that. Like those are all just, that's just like clothing. Like that's just like these little fleeting things that are around them, but that's a being that is meant to represent God as his image. And in Christ, like all of that can be dealt with. And so like, just go into the world like that and see people that way. Start there. All right. We should land. You told me that a while ago, but I just still went on my own little rant. But
well, it's kind of important stuff, right?
It's all important stuff, and nobody's bummed about it. They're never bummed about the extra minutes at the end. It's the extra minutes at the beginning that people are irritated by. So, but we do hope it's been helpful to you. We appreciate, as always, you taking the time to listen. Please let us know if you have any questions or ways that we can help you think through this. You can email us at connect@faithpeshtigo, or talk to us on a Sunday. Until next time, grace and peace.